You're about to hear a chapter in the true story of Dwayne Miller. As a businessman, Dwayne found success in both the insurance and oil industries. As a churchman, Dwayne is a noted Bible teacher with a background in ministry, which includes lengthy tenure on the staff of the First Baptist Church of Houston, Texas, as well as extensive pastoral experience. In our narrative, we'll try to report on a series of remarkable events in a purely factual and non-sensational manner. Now to begin that presentation, here's Dwayne Miller to tell his story in his own words and voice.
Hello. The experience you are about to witness is so incredible that had it not happened to me, I would be tempted not to believe it. But it did happen to me and was witnessed by some 200 people, and I know it's real. I was pastor in Brenham, Texas, at First Baptist Church from 1986 to 1990. In January of 1990, I contracted the flu virus and had a very sore throat and all the other symptoms that go with the flu. On the 15th of January, which was the third Sunday of the month, I was scheduled to preach our regular schedule of services, which was an 8:30 service, an 11 o'clock service, and then the evening service. And music having been a part of my life since I was the age of 16, oftentimes I would sing in my ministry, and I did that morning. In the early service, I sang the song, "Jesus, Just the Mention of Your Name." By the late service that morning, the 11 o'clock hour, my voice was so sore and so weak that I did not even attempt to sing. And by the evening, I was so ill that I basically told the congregation to go home and pray for me, that I was very ill. I was going home and going to bed. After about 10 days, most of the other flu symptoms left, but my voice was still not clear. It sounded like I had very bad laryngitis, and my throat was still extremely sore. So I consulted a specialist for the condition. When he examined my throat, his comment was, "Dwayne, I don't know how you even breathe. There is so much infection in your throat and it's so swollen." So he began me on several courses of medication to reduce the swelling and to deal with the infection. And again, over the period of the next 10 days or so, the infection did clear and the swelling went away, but the voice did not return. It still was very, very much like a laryngitis sound. He referred me to the Baylor College of Medicine specialists, who examined me, ran me through many tests, and told me that they thought I had a form of spasmodic dysphonia, perhaps caused by stress. And so they suggested that I take a 6-month leave of absence from my church and go fishing. Well, for the first couple of weeks, that sounded real good. After that, being away from the congregation that I very much loved and a church that I very much cared for was very difficult. But we did fulfill the requirement, but at the end of the 6 months, my voice was no better than it had been. We returned to the church, told them that it didn't appear that my voice was going to return. The doctors were somewhat stymied as far as what to do. I felt that the church had been more than gracious in giving me time to recover, but they needed to get a pastor on a full-time basis and move forward. So we resigned the church in October of 1990 and moved back to Houston. We continued to work with medical teams, were referred to several other physicians. In all, we've seen some 15 of the finest doctors in the country. I've seen the same physicians that Frank Sinatra, Luciano Pavarotti, some of the finest singers have seen. I have seen their same physicians. They have examined me. At one point, there was a concern that I might have a form of epilepsy, so they put me on some medication to treat me for that. Ultimately, they decided that was not the situation. Behind that, they thought I had MS, told me that they believed that I had MS, and then did some further studies and determined that that was not the situation. All in all, it was a very difficult diagnosis for the physicians, and they did a wonderful and marvelous job, everything that they could do. What they ultimately determined was that the virus had penetrated the myelin sheath around the nerves of my vocal cords and apparently had damaged the nerves. They did not give me a favorable prognosis. In fact, they thought that over a period of time, I probably would lose even what I had in speaking with the false cords as I was. What to do? Everything that I have ever been trained to do in my life is related to communications, whether it been in sales or in ministry or in music. Everything I have ever done has been related to using my voice. And at my age, to retrain, to do something mechanical, was not a likely scenario. Very discouraging. However, I was able to land a contract with an agency that did title work and worked for some law firms, and I was preparing some cases for them. And doing the kind of work that I did not have to do a lot of speaking. I could do writing, and that seemed to work well. So from November or so of 90 through most of 91, 92, I was doing okay. In fact, I ultimately got my own contract, opened my own office, hired some people, bought some computers to do this work because it looked like it would be what I was going to be doing. In the meantime, in the middle of the summer of 1991, the disability income that I was receiving was discontinued because the definition of disability was basically that I would need to be a basket case, and I was not that. And since, even though I was not able to speak, and even though it was definitely a hindrance to my income, I did not really qualify. So one of the sources of my income dried up. And at about the same time, the insurance company that had been paying my medical expenses asked my doctors when they thought I would be completely whole. And upon receiving the word that they didn't think there would ever be a complete and total recovery, they became very concerned and ultimately dropped my coverage, saying that any of the care that I would receive would be experimental treatment, and they did not cover experimental treatments. So now I'm left without insurance to cover the condition for which I'm still being treated. My income has been hampered. And in May of 1992, suddenly the work that I had been doing just stopped. It just came to a complete and total end. And I did not know why. I made some phone calls to try to determine if I had offended someone or done something in error. And everything that I was told was, no, everything is fine. We're just doing a little reorganization and we'll get back to you. Well, it never happened. By November of 1992, I had been about 6 months now without work of any kind. My wife had returned to her career as an X-ray technologist, and that's what had been keeping us alive. And I was very frustrated. People have told me through the years that I have a gift to write. And I had always said that I didn't have time to write. I'd been too busy doing ministerial things, administrative things, and writing was not something that I had given myself to. Well, by November, I had nothing else to do. So I took pen in hand and began to write a little newsletter called Practical Christianity, the title coming from the gift that folks said that I had to make Christianity a practical experience for them. The first one we sent out, I sent to simply everyone that had made their way into my Rolodex in one way or another. They might have been business acquaintances. They might have been friends, perhaps former church members. If they were in that Rolodex, they got a little letter from me that said, "Hi, this is what I'm doing now, and if you don't want to be on my mailing list, you're welcome to let me know it, and I'll drop you from the list. But otherwise, you're going to receive one of these every 3 weeks. If you want to help me pay the postage, great. And if you don't, please read it and enjoy it. I've got to do something for outlet." So I began to write. During the same time frame, we had been asked by a Sunday school class at First Baptist Church to return to teaching. It's a large class, and I really felt inadequate to do so at first, but we experimented with some microphones, and ultimately I was able to teach the class, sort of. It was the only thing that I did that gave me real fulfillment and that I enjoyed, although it was very difficult. In early January, or in the middle of December actually, I had written a chapter for a book and an outline for some material, and I had sent it off to a couple of publishers thinking, well, perhaps if I can't do the job that I have been doing, maybe my writing will be the window that the Lord has opened since the other doors have closed. And I asked them if they would be interested in publishing me. On the 15th of January, which was a Friday, I received a response from both of those publishers, and I also received a phone call from a friend that had worked over at this agency where I had a contract to do work, who had been checking for me to find out what the problem was. His phone call said to me, "Duane, I really am embarrassed to tell you the truth, but here it is. The reason you haven't received any work since May is because the lawyers for whom you had been working became somewhat afraid that they would have to take you to court as a witness because of the work you were doing, and they were concerned that should they put you in front of a jury with your voice the way it was, it might jeopardize their case." And he said, I'm sorry for that, but he said, "You wanted to know the truth, and that's the truth." Well, that was devastating. Well, that afternoon, my Mail came, and I received a letter from both of the publishers, and you would have thought it had been produced by the same word processor, for they both said almost the same thing. They said, "Duane, we've written good material. We like your idea. The outline looks good. But you are not a recognized author. You do not have name recognition throughout the Christian community, and we would need you to get out and promote the book to help sales, because we're a sales-driven organization like everybody else. And since you can't do that with your voice, we really would not be able to be a publisher for you. P.S. We really doubt if you will find a publisher other than a vanity press, because everyone else will have the same problems that we have. We're really, truly sorry." Well, I've always been a relatively positive person in my personality, but I must admit to you that that day I took both of those letters home, sat down in the chair in my living room all by myself, looked at the ceiling and said, "God, I just don't see the point anymore." I was so discouraged and so despondent that I genuinely told the Lord I would just as soon go home. I am all done. I don't see that I have anything left to give. With that as the backdrop, I went to teach my Sunday school class on Sunday morning.
You're listening to a remarkable true story told by Duane Miller, the man to whom it all happened. Before we continue, we should note that we've all experienced despair, and that many of us crumble under its weight, unable to continue our lives, much less to communicate God's love with others. Duane Miller's commitment to his class provided enough courage for him to be at his teacher's post just 3 days later to present the scheduled lesson from standard Southern Baptist curricula on Psalms 67 and 103. You may have trouble understanding Duane as he speaks. His voice was nothing more than a feeble croak, which he had come to hate, amplified by a special headset-type microphone. The transcription you'll hear was not intended for distribution. It was merely being recorded, as it was every Sunday, for the benefit of the class and their friends. As you become accustomed to Duane's tediously labored communication, listen closely to the theme of his comments. As he moves into his discussion of Psalm 103, verse 4, "He redeems your life from the pit." Listen very closely, and you'll be a witness with the 200-plus members of Duane Miller's Sunday School class of a memorable happening. Be prepared and listen closely as we join Duane Miller's lesson on Psalms in progress on the morning of Sunday, January 17.
You have your Bible, please, the 68th Psalm and the 103rd Psalm. Isn't the Lord good? It's a gorgeous day. I think everybody feels good just because the sun's out. I looked up the other day and wasn't sure what it was. The difference between Psalm 68 and Psalm 103, and you're going to need your finger because I'm going to go back and forth, is that one of them is a psalm or a hymn or a collection, actually, in the 68th, of songs that are for corporate worship. On the other hand, the 103rd Psalm is a very personal song or poem or mode of worship. It's an expression from an individual. One of the things that is, I guess, a drawing point for me to the book of Psalms is that it is a book of praise. It is a book of worship. It's a book of music. Before I lost this, music was a very important part of my life. It's always been my expression. Talking to doctors at one point, I told them that I think the thing that I miss the most about my situation has been that I can't sing anymore. And that has always been my emotional vent. That's how I expressed what's in here. I am not a painter. If you had ever seen even bathrooms that I have tried to paint, you believe that it's not my skill. I have no interest in it. But music was an expression. Well, the Psalms are God's hymn book, his song book, and it is a collection of praise and worship. So the 68th Psalm is one that's for everybody. It is something that would be sung in a majestic meeting. There is one tradition, and there is no real support one way or the other, and I have no problem with it. If you want to grab to it, it's fine. That said, that every year at the beginning of the Jewish New Year, God would be enthroned king again, and that this was the psalm that would be used as his processional, as if he were coming in to be placed on the throne and the crown put upon his head, and he was going to be crowned king of Israel again for the new year. And they did that tradition every year. Well, the tradition we know occurred. Whether or not this psalm was the one that was used, it's a matter of conjecture, but it would fit. It would work. It is also thought that this part of this psalm was what David sang or what David wrote in memory, one way or the other, of when the ark was returned. Remember in 2 Samuel, about the 6th chapter or thereabouts, where the ark of the covenant is being returned, and he danced before the Lord so much that his wife was embarrassed, and it's kind of Robert and Sherry, only in reverse. And the only difference was is that she said so, and Robert's much too kind. And she let him know that she was not impressed with his dancing before the ark, but he was just so caught up with worship and with praise for what God was doing. So as we begin looking at the 68th Psalm, just a couple of things. It begins by saying, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. That's an introduction. And David said, let the God who can look at the biggest problem and go, and it's over, arise and be glorified. That's the one to whom we sing. Then he turns his attention to the people and he says, sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. He's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook and the heavens poured down the rain. David remembers and he begins to tell the people, we're going to praise God. And one of the things that's very easy when you start talking about praise, good place to begin is to remember the things that God has done. So David starts with Israel and he said, I want you to sing praise to God. And he said, I want you to remember that he is a father to the fatherless. Israel was the poor. They were the fatherless. When they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They had no rights. They had no entitlements. They had no inheritance. But God was their God. And he goes on and says, and when they left there, when they marched out into the barren wasteland, that's the desert, folks. He says, God was there leading them. And when they came to Mount Sinai, what happened? Anybody remember? The law was given. What physically occurred when that happened, when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai, remember? California, earthquake, major proportion, the earth shook. And David said, I want you to remember, Israel, that when God reveals himself, the earth shakes. When you feel alone and fatherless, remember the power and the might and the awesomeness of God. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers and refreshed your weary inheritance. And your people settled in it being the land. And from your bounty you provided for the poor. That's Israel. The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Skip on down to verse 16, because the 12 through 15 just kind of enlarge that thought. And he speaks again, why gaze at envy, mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign? Where is the mountain that God chooses to reign? It's in Jerusalem. Where the Lord himself will dwell forever. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands, and the Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Have you ever heard the phrase that Israel wandered in the desert? Have you ever heard that phrase? How many of you believe that's true? Believe that's true? Oh, I hate to pop your balloon. It's not true. Let me tell you why it's not true. Think, what was before them? What was out in front of them? Who was in the pillar of fire? Were they wandering? They were following. So there was no wandering. There was no aimlessness. God knew exactly what he was doing. He may have led them in circles, but that was his prerogative. Right? But they were not wandering aimlessly, but there was purpose. God was in front, and they were following God. I make that point to you to say this. There are times in your life when you feel like you're wandering aimlessly. But when you're following God, there is no aimlessness in it. If God is in the lead, He will lead to the promised land. That's in the book. That's good stuff this morning, and that's good news. And he says, you can count on the fact that the chariots of God are ten thousands of thousands. Do you ever feel like you're by yourself? Do you ever feel fatherless? Do you ever feel poor? Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel like God's forgotten your address, much less your social security number? Do you ever feel like He doesn't care anymore? Do you feel like He is without power? Do you feel like He is without hope? Do you feel like you are alone? Do you feel like you are in a desert? Do you feel like you don't know where you're going? I want you to know the psalmist said to you that the chariots of God are 10,000 of thousands and thousands more on top of that. And the Lord has come from Sinai to His sanctuary. God moved with purpose, and He hasn't changed. It's still true. Lord, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men. Won't go into the prophetic part of that, but there was a prophecy there of speaking of the ascension and of what God accomplished through Jesus Christ from that verse. That's not where I want to go today, but that's there in that 18th verse. Verse 19, praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. In the King James, what does verse 19 say? Who loadeth us with benefits. Now, if you read in the King James, the words with benefits are in italics. Okay? Do you know what that means? It means it's been added. Whenever you read italics in your King James Bible, it means that word's not really in the Hebrew, right? But it's been added for clarity. Well, the word is, in the Hebrew, the word is loads us. All right? Now, it can also be interpreted carries our load. So in the New International, they've interpreted it, the Lord who carries our burden, or bears our burden, or carries our load. That's good, but this is one of those places where I really like the King James. Because when they added those words with benefits, He doesn't just carry my burden, He loads me up with benefits. I like the picture there. I like the way that feels. There are a lot of times when I take issue with translation in King James, that's one of the times when I want to throw them some flowers, because I think they did a really good job there. The Lord doesn't just help me carry my burden, but He loads me up with benefits. Now, having said that, flip with me to the 103rd Psalm. This is where David becomes personal. And he starts out by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And that is not what you say at the table after you forgot to say grace. It's not what he meant, okay? Praise the Lord, O my soul, all of my inmost being, with all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all His benefits with which I've been loaded. Don't forget the extras that God has given. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he talks to his soul, and he said, and soul, I don't want you to forget all of his benefits. And when he uses the word forget, that word in the Hebrew does not mean a lapse of memory, forget. It means don't ignore. Don't turn your back on. Don't walk away from. Don't take lightly. Don't consider mundane and routine. Don't trivialize all the benefits that God gives to you, soul. Don't get lost. Don't forget all of his benefits. And then in verses 3 to 5, he quickly enumerates just a whole bunch. He says, he forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies. Boom, 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 boom. Just like that. Now, let's take all that apart and let's look at it for just a second. He forgives all my sins. He forgives all my sins. He forgives how many? How many? Of whose sins? Is that good news? Okay. So you can walk out the door today knowing what? God has forgiven all of your sins. That's a wonderful promise. Have I ever shared with you the difference between mercy and grace? What's the difference between mercy and grace? loaded question, and I already nailed you once, so you're not going to volunteer again, are you? You're learning. You're doing well. I'm proud of you. Getting sophisticated. All right. Mercy is to allow me something that... Let me start over. Mercy allows me to get off the hook for something that I deserve. All right? That's mercy. I deserve a whipping, but mercy doesn't give it to me. Grace, on the other hand, gives to me something that I don't deserve. So the balance between mercy and grace is very important. God had mercy on me in that he didn't nail me when I had it coming, and he graced me by providing for me hope and life when I didn't deserve that. So I not only experience mercy, that's whew, but I also experience grace, which is wow. Okay? And you put that together, and that's what Christianity is. That's why there's excitement and there's enthusiasm when you come to understand the character and the nature of God. God is not drab and dull. God is whew, wow. And that's all at the same time. And you have all of those emotions all wrapped up in trying to express and try to explain. And that's why the psalmist so often gets carried away. It's because you can't put all that emotion in there at all at one time. He forgives all of my sins. That's marvelous. And he heals all of my diseases. Now then, let's talk about that for just a second. He heals all of my diseases. How many of you have a Scofield Bible? Anybody have a Dr. Scofield Bible? We've got two or three around our house. Right. Dr. Scofield has been very popular for a very long time. And a lot of his commentary on the scriptures is very good. I've used a lot of it, still do. One thing that he did trying to help is that he was a believer in dispensations, and he put everything in nice, neat little time packages because it makes things easy to understand. And that's fine. One of the problems is that a lot of folks who are owners of Scofield Bibles have started to read his notes, which are generally above and below where the scripture is and the way they're printed in the Bible, and they're usually printed in the same typeface. And the reason they're done that way is because it's cheaper. And so there are a lot of folks that over the years have come to where they can't really differentiate between where the scripture cuts off and where Scofield's notes begin. And so some folks have taken Scofield's notes to be almost inspired. Now there's a problem. One of the things that Dr. Scofield does in his nice, neat little packages of dispensations is this starts when this ends. What if I told you about putting God in a box? Whenever you put God in a box, what's he do? Immediately kicks the walls out. You can't put God in a box. It's nice to, in general terms, say these are the things that seem to happen in these ways, and that's good. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, man was dealt with by God in what is called conscience. That's how God dealt with man, said, this is wrong, don't do that. And there was an age of conscience. In the Old Testament, there wasn't the law, and that was the age of law, the dispensation of law. That was how God dealt with man. When you come to the New Testament, that's the era or the dispensation of the church and of miracles and all that sort of thing, and it happens. The problem is that there are some folks who want to get so rigid with those boxes that they say, look, this started here and ended there, and it'll never happen again. When you start with always and you wind up with never, you're in trouble. Because God is never, 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 and always God. And he is always a never God. Because he's God, and he has the right to be what he chooses to be. So when the psalmist writes, and he heals all of my diseases, let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me, and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again, is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited, bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm a bit overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. I'm sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I'm sorry for the emotions. No, I'm not. That's a lie. I'm not. I wish I could let you see how I feel inside right now. I wish I could see how I feel inside right now. Oh, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. I don't think I can stay with the structure, guys. I've lost my thought. I've lost my the plan's gone. I worship and praise and adore. To say thank you to the Lord is to say, how do you say thanks? You know, that's what Andre Crouch wrote in a song. How can I say thanks for all the things that you've done for me. Things so undeserved. I recorded that a number of years ago, and yet you gave to prove your love for me. Voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude, and that's how I feel right now. To God be the glory for the things He has done. And He heals all my diseases. And He heals all my diseases. Bless the Lord. And give praise to His name. And worship Him. Let me just wrap it up and say this. I know that wherever you are in your life and whatever is going on with you and however deep the pit or however how high the mountain, God is there. He is there. And as you have lived with me these last years, would you believe 3 years this Sunday, 3 years today, since I preached my last sermon? I hadn't even thought about that. As you have lived this experience with me these last 3 years and prayed and supported us and held us up, as surely as that is real for me, it is real for you. And as surely as God has directed our paths and led us, He is leading and will lead you. I have told you all the years I have taught, because I believe it with every fiber of my being, that God never does anything without purpose. He never does anything capriciously. He never does anything without having everybody in His mind. So while I enjoy the personalness of this today, I want you to understand that God also perhaps has purpose in it for encouraging you. And don't miss that. Because as much as He loves me, He loves you just as much. And you're just as important to Him as I am. Thank you, Lord. Oh, this is fun.
What you've just heard took place in the presence of over 200 other witnesses at Houston's First Baptist Church on the 17th of January, 1993. To close this chapter in this amazing testimony to God's mercy and to God's grace, here again is Dwayne Miller.
Ladies and gentlemen, that's the most incredible experience of my life. I share with you the genuineness of it, and I share with you the reality of it, because I want you to know that God is still on the throne. And while that experience is a marvelous one for me personally, I would remind you that God never did anything without purpose. And I believe that His purpose in this experience is to encourage your faith and to encourage you to know that God cares about you. He hasn't lost your address. You may feel that you're living in the same kind of pit that I was living in. You may feel that things are at an end and at a close for you. But I want you to understand that God knows exactly what's going on in your life. As you go back and listen again to the material that I was teaching, please understand that I had no control over that material. I did not choose it. It was simply regular curricula. But the Lord had ordained that we would be using that material on that particular Sunday so that His miracle would be in order and would be within the context of that discussion. That material was chosen some 6 years before it was presented, for that's how the schedule is set up on Bible Book Series material, 1986, when it was scheduled. So though you may be very discouraged today, and though you may feel at times that no one understands and no one cares and no one knows what is going on in your life, please understand that God does know, and He does care, and He does understand.